We continue the Shir, the Gemara. The Gemara says that after a person was found guilty, was given a death penalty, put to death in the days of the Sanhedrin, days of the Holy Temple, the Supreme Court there, the rule was that his body was hung on a tree until nightfall. It was forbidden to have the body remain overnight. The Pasuk by Solon of Losei al Ha'etz, do not leave his body hanging overnight. We discussed the various commentaries on this in the Zayin HaKadosh and others. The Gemara gives the reason for this. Why is it forbidden to leave the body hanging overnight, when the purpose for it is so beneficial? People see this body hanging, it teaches them a lesson. The benefit of capital punishment is that this crime will not be committed again. People will take a lesson from this. They know that crime does not pay, and the streets, the cities become safe against crime. The Gemara says the reason the body cannot hang too long is because of a mushel. The Gemara gives an example. There were two brothers who were raised together. Both were identical twins. These two brothers, identical twins, grew up in the same city. Eventually, one of them was appointed governor of that state, while the other went out to a life of crime. One day, the brother who was a criminal was brought to court. He was sentenced to be hung, and his sentence was carried out. Then his brother, the governor, ordered him to be taken down immediately, because anybody who would see this criminal hanging would say, "There hangs the governor." It was embarrassing for the brother, the governor, and so he ordered him taken down. Here too, the Gemara says that a person, Kaviyachol, represents the Shekhinah, the spirit of Hashem. Hashem created a person different than all other types of creation. He is in the form of the Shekhinah. The form, of course, does not mean Chas v'Shalom in the physical form, but he represents the Shekhinah because he is blessed with a brain, with a mind, with a heart, with a power of selection of choice. And he represents the Shekhinah, the spirit of Hashem on earth. And therefore, it is degrading for the Shekhinah to have its counterpart on earth hanging. And that is why the Torah says it is enough that he hangs until nightfall, but no later than that. Now the Gemara says that when a person suffers, even if that person is a Rasha, if he is evil, he is wicked, he is truly a criminal, Rimeus says when he suffers means physical suffering, or when he is put to death for his crimes, what does the Shekhinah say at that time? The mayor answers, the Shekhinah says two phrases, Kolani Mereshi, Kolani Mizrei. Now the word Kolani has many different meanings, different interpretations. Kolani, Kal, means light. Kolani means I am not light. My head is not light. Kolani Mizrei, my hand is not light, which means that I am suffering. Kaviyachol, the Shekhinah says, I am suffering because of this. I'm suffering. The head, of course, of the Shekhinah means the thought, the intent of the Spirit of Hashem is to create this person, to give him life. Now that the person's life is being taken away, the Shekhinah Kaviyachol suffers because the thought of the Shekhinah Kaviyachol is being foiled. Kolani Mezrei, the arm of the Shekhinah, meaning the power of creation of the Shekhinah, again too is being foiled, because the arm of the Shekhinah, which created this person, this human, now must mete out a death penalty, a punishment. So why is the Shekhinah suffering? Because the Torah says, Imai Anochi Mitzora. Anytime that a Jew suffers, the Shekhinah suffers right along with that Jew. If a Jew suffers, if a Jew cries, if a Jew is in pain, the Shekhinah says, I too am suffering. If the entire Jewish people are made to suffer, they are forced to go out into exile, to leave their homeland, the Shekhinah goes right along with them. Shkinta b'galusa, the Shekhinah is in Golos together with the Jewish people. Now again, this word, this phrase, Kolani Mereshi, Kolani Mizrei, Abenazal says that what does the Shekhinah mean when it says, my head and my arm is light, is not light, is heavy. It weighs heavily, I am suffering. First, the word Kolani stands for kol, voice or sounds or the screaming of a voice. Gemara says that when a woman gives birth, we have the chapter in Tehillim, chapter 20, L'Netzayach, Yanecha Hashem Yim Tzora. That chapter has 70 words to teach us that a woman cannot give birth until she gives vent to 70 screams, 70 screams of anguish, to fulfill the curse that Hashem gave to women when Eve, Chava, was cursed with painful childbirth. These 70 screams are necessary in order to give birth to anything. Now, the Gemara says that in order to earn a livelihood, kosher parnasosei shel adam, the earning of a livelihood, the earning of money, is twice as difficult as giving birth. To give birth to an income, to a means of a livelihood, is twice as difficult as giving birth, and as difficult as the dividing of the waters of the Red Sea. So great a miracle is it for a person to be able to live, to receive nourishment from this means of livelihood, from this shefa that comes from heaven. Now, this in turn turns to a ta'avas woman. Instead of doing this in a pure manner, this turns to a desire for money, for wealth, which is an evil type of desire, because this leads to sin and to crime. And therefore, the words kolani twice, this kail, this famous scream of 70 separate screams that are necessary to give birth, here we have twice kolani, which means a total of 140 different voices or emissions of cries in order to counteract, to combat this evil of tavas moment, desire for money, desire for wealth in an illegal sense, which eventually leads to this crime. In addition, Aminadol says that a deeper sense, a deeper interpretation of these words is, first we must understand that when the Shekhinah, the Spirit of Hashem, speaks and uses the word Meroshi, my head, Zroi, my arm, the Zayin HaKadosh tells us that Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai Zal once assembled his favorite students, the greatest of all his students, the greatest rabbis of that generation. He took them to a special place called the Idra Kadisha, a very holy room. This building still exists today between Miron and Sfas. It can be seen just off the road. But in this Idra Kadisha, Rav Shimon Yochai Zal revealed to them the deepest secrets of Torah ever revealed yet. This Idra Kadisha, there, prior to revealing these secrets, Rav Shimon Yochai Zal said one sentence, one pasuk in the Chumash. And that sentence was, Odor Isa Pesel Umasecha. Cursed is he who builds, who makes, who creates an idol of human form. Meaning thereby, Hashem Yochai was about to reveal the heavenly secrets and to speak about Hashem. But in speaking about Hashem, he was going to use certain forms. The eyes of Hashem see all. The ears of Hashem hear all. The hands of Hashem perform all. And he warned, before you learn these words, know that to relate these things to the physical is equivalent to building an idol and worshiping that idol instead of believing in Hashem. You cannot, chas v'sholom, attribute anything physical to Hashem, to the Shekhinah, to the Spirit of Hashem. We only use these terms as symbols. We say Hashem sees. We use the term the eyes of Hashem, but of course there is no such thing as eyes there. We use the terms the arm, the head, the mind, and so on. We use a term that our minds can conceive and understand, but there is nothing physical in heaven. Here we say that Hashem says, the Shekhinah says, Kolani Medeshi, my head, my arm. What does this refer to? Abinadab says this refers to the only thing where we find this taken as close to literal as possible is when the Gemara says that the Jews take pride in being the people of Hashem, and their pride manifests itself in the chapters that are found in the tefillin they wear. What does a Jew have in his tefillin? The words Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, which he cries out with pride, with true faith, implicit faith. I believe that Hashem is one and there is no other. This he says with a deep fear and love for Hashem. In turn, the Gemara says, Kaviyachol, Hashem too has tefillin. There are the tefillin of Hashem, the crown of Hashem, Kaviyachol, which too contain sentences of the Torah. What does the tefillin of Hashem contain? What passages? Who is like the Jewish nation? Goy echad ba'aretz, one nation on earth. Hashem says the Jews, asisuni chativa achas ba'olam. You, my people, have made me, have proclaimed me as one in existence. I in turn proclaim you as the one and only nation for me. So this is the tefillin of Hashem. And we wear tefillin on the head and on the arm, corresponding to the mind and the heart. Purify our mind and heart with true faith in Hashem. Kaviyachol too, Hashem uses the same term, the tefillin of the head of Hashem, the tefillin of the arm of Hashem. This is a symbolic term used to represent the tefillin of Hashem. Here Hashem says, Kolani Medeshi. How sad it is for the Shekhinah that one of Hashem's own people, one of his followers, one of the Jews has turned to crime where he is forced to pay for this crime with his life. How sad Hashem says, Kalani Medeshi, but a pity that now my head, the tefillin of my head, feels heavy because no longer can I say with pride how wonderful this Jew is. He is forced to pay for his crime with his life. No longer can I say the same thing it says in the tefillin of the arm. These words, Goyechad Ba'aretz, are stymied now by this Jew's passing, by his paying with his life. So temporarily we have the sadness, the Shekhinah Mitzta'eres. The Shekhinah Kaviyachol is in pain, is suffering. Though she suffers along her own pain, plus the pain of one of the Shekhinah's children, who is now being put to death. This is how the Shekhinah joins together with the Jews and how the Shekhinah is inseparable. And therefore, basically, the word is that Hashem, the Torah, and the Jews, all three are one. They are actually one unit. They cannot and never will be separated from each other. The Gemara says, reference to, note we're on a topic now which we don't want to skip. It may sound a little morbid speaking about the death penalty, but we're going in order of the Gemara. We happen to be up to this subject. We don't want to move around off topic. We'll finish this eventually and go on to perhaps what might seem like a happier topic, yet there is nothing in Torah that is unhappy. Because Bikudei Hashem Yisharam Sam Chalev, every word of Torah should bring joy and happiness to a Jew. knowing that these words are literally, actually, the words of Hashem. The Gemara now asks the question, when a person is buried, this means not just the criminal who pays with his life. This goes on to regular laws of the average person, a layman, who passes away, and when he is buried, what is the reason for this burial? What is the purpose of the burial? Is it because of avoiding embarrassment for the person being buried, for the deceased, and for the family, because it's embarrassing to leave a body open and let it decay without being buried? Or does the burial serve the purpose of a kapara, a forgiveness for the sins of the deceased? The fact that he is deposited into the ground, the body remains there, is this a form of forgiveness, or is it to avoid embarrassment? What is the difference, either case, what difference does it make to us? The difference, the Talmud says, is that in case a person before passing away requests that he not be buried. Now, if we say it's because of embarrassment, it's embarrassing for the family, and of course, he cannot impose upon a family to have to suffer that embarrassment. But if it's because of a forgiveness for himself, if he is that evil, he rejects a kapara for his sins, we grant it to him. That's his wish. Fine, he'll go without a forgiveness. The Gemara says that we have proof that this is because of embarrassment and not because of a forgiveness only. The fact that even the greatest tzaddikim are buried too. But tzaddik does not have to be buried for forgiveness. Tzaddik has no sins. This does not serve as a kapara for him. So, therefore, this proves that it's for the sake of the embarrassment of the family, and that is why a person who passes away cannot impose his will upon the family where it may hurt the family's feelings. The Gemara says now, let us say, for example, that the person before passing away leaves his will or makes a request that no eulogy be said at the time of the funeral. No praises, no sermons, no speeches be made about him. He wants a very quiet funeral, and nothing be said to praise him at that time, although the Shulchan Aruch says two items, two very strong statements are made. We find that generally, the Gemara says, this is written so long ago, 2,000 years ago, and yet today it's just as true as then, throughout all these centuries. The Gemara says, when a person passes away at the funeral, people are prone to the maspidim, those who make the eulogy, generally praise the person who passed away. Even if he might be a person who was a sinner, an evil person who was very bad to his family, who had no morals or ethics whatsoever, still, he's passed away, they praise him. Philanthropist he was, how good-natured he was, how wonderful he was to his family, how religious he was, when all these words are known to be false. The Gemara says that this person who passed away, since those statements are false, that means he was bad, he's going to suffer for his sins, but just as he is going to suffer, that's how the person making the eulogy about him is going to pay for his words too, because he is lying about this one who's passed away. At the same time, the Din says that though a person should be very wary, cautious about what he says at the time of a funeral, he is permitted to lie a little bit. He may say the person is charitable, though he gave very little charity during his lifetime, because we surmise that the person would have given more had he known the importance of charity, and especially at this moment when he passed away, he would certainly like to give a lot of charity now that he knows the truth. So we may lie a little, but not much. Now, therefore, now we have a problem. If a person says, I don't want this eulogy at all, say nothing about me whatsoever, even if he deserves it, even let us say if he is a great person, he is truly a great person, tzaddik. The Gemara says that what is the difference? If he says, do we say that the reason for this eulogy is to honor the dead, or is it to honor the life, the living, for the honor of the family when a eulogy is said about one of their midst who passed away. And the Gemara says we have proof, we can prove this, resolve this problem from a statement by one of the great rabbis of the Gemara, Rabbi Nosson. Before you go on to this proof, though, it's interesting to note that in the recent past, some of the greatest names among the leaders of Jewry, some of the greatest rabbis of the Shulchan Aruch, the past 100 years, 150 years back, the days of Rabbi Akiva Eger, the Pnei Yeshua, there were some of these rabbis who left a tzavo, a will, that no eulogy be said. No hesped be said over them, and their colleagues, their contemporaries, were at a loss how to solve this problem, because they felt very badly, recognizing the greatness of these giants of Torah, how to have their funeral go in such an ordinary manner. It would be very degrading for the covered of this great Talmud Chacham to bury him without a eulogy. In the Shulchan Aruch and the Shailos HaTshuvos, there were brought long discussions among these great rabbis then to determine, to resolve what should be done. In some cases they felt that it is most important to fulfill the wish of the departed, no matter how difficult it is for ourselves, for the survivors, since he asked, he requested that nothing be said about him, we must fulfill his wish. Mitzvah l'kayim divrei hames. Others did it in a roundabout manner. They said, they began a sort of a mock eulogy, which they said it was the wish of the departed one, this great tzaddik, that no eulogy be said, and therefore we will not speak. We will not speak about how great he was, about what he accomplished, about the many thousands of students he had, about the many yeshivas he built, about the great fortunes of charity that he raised, and so on. They incorporated to his request all the good qualities and good statements about him possible. But now the Gemara says we can resolve this question, because the Gemara states very clearly, Rice of Blessing says, that there are certain items that are signs from heaven that prove a good sign for the person who passed away. If one sees this take place at a funeral, it is a sign, a good sign from heaven, this person is accepted in heaven as one who is liked there and who is being taken into Gan Eden. One of these signs is one who does not enjoy a eulogy being said for some unexpected reason. Let's say the funeral had to leave very quickly. There was no time for a sermon, and so they lost out the opportunity to speak about it. This is a very good sign from heaven, because the fact that no eulogy was said, it is an additional kapara, forgiveness, for this person's sins that he may have had through his lifetime. Additional sign is if the coffin itself is degraded in some manner. For example, while it's being taken out, there's a heavy rain that soils the coffin. This too is a very good sign from heaven, or anything similar to it. The coffin is dragged along, anything that is disrespectful to it, that takes place at the time of the funeral. This is a sign from heaven that his sins are being forgiven, are being erased, and that the soul is going to its resting place in Gan Eden immediately. So this, the Gemara says, proves conclusively that it is better for a person not to have the eulogy said if he so requests it. Now we come to a topic which, very coincidentally, we learned in the Gemara this past week. The Gemara says that it is forbidden to bury a Rasha near a Tzaddik. You cannot bury in the same cemetery two graves in close proximity to each other, an evil person and a Tzaddik. The Gemara asks, where do we know this law? Where do we get this fact from that it's forbidden to bury an evil person near a good one? The Gemara answers, because we find that in the case of the Achav, who went out to battle with Yehoshaphat. Achab was the king of the 10 tribes of Israel. Yehoshaphat, the king of the 2 tribes of Israel, descendant of King David. And there was one Navi, Addo, who was a very good prophet, a holy prophet, who warned Achab of his impending doom, that he would die in this battle. There rose up another prophet, a false prophet, who claimed to speak prophecy in the name of Hashem. He predicted victory for Achav. Achav listened to the words of this false prophet. He went into battle and he was killed. Now, the Gemara says that this was just after the passing of Elisha Hanavi. Elisha, the prophet who was the successor to Eliyahu Hanavi. Elisha Hanavi had passed away some time ago. He was buried in a certain spot. And now this evil prophet, this false prophet, died. And we find the pasuk, the sentence in the Navi says that the funeral cortege was carrying this false prophet's coffin, and as they were going along, suddenly they were attacked by a band of thieves, of highway robbers, and they dropped this coffin, they dropped the body of this false prophet. The body rolled into the grave of Elisha Hanavi, touched his bones, and it jumped up and came to life. This false prophet came to life and walked away. So the Gemara says, we see from here definite proof that why did this happen? Because it was the will of Hashem that this evil prophet should not be buried near the holy prophet Elisha Hanavi. This proves you cannot bury an evil person next to a holy one. So the Gemara asks, perhaps there was a different reason for this occurrence. Perhaps this was to fulfill the promise of Eliyahu Hanavi. Let's go back to that story. Though we've discussed it previously, there's an additional reason and more points to be learned from that. At the time of the passing of Eliyahu Hanavi, he was accompanied by his close disciple Elisha Hanavi. And at the last moment, Eliyahu Hanavi asked Elisha Hanavi, "What do you want of me? Make your last request, I'll give it to you." Elisha Hanavi said to him, "I ask one thing, and that is that you grant me double your power. V'hino pishnayim ruchacho Eloi. Give me twice the power that you have." But the Gemara asks, Abenazal asks, Rizal, how is it possible for a person to give more than he himself possesses? The most you can take from a person is as much as he himself has. But how can he ask for twice as much? So what was the purpose of Elisha Hanavi asking Eliyahu Hanavi for more than he himself had? Arizal answers that Eliyahu Hanavi was really a Gilgal, a reincarnation of Pinchas the Kohen Gadol, who had received the power, the spirits of the 2 sons of Aharon HaKohen who had passed away. Nadav and Avihu were both the Kedoshim. Moshe Rabbeinu called them the Kedoshim, the holy ones who passed away. And these 2 neshamos, Artilon, which were left or isolated, now entered into Pinchas. And so, Pinchas ze Eliyahu, Eliyahu now possessed these 2 ruchos. And that is why Elisha Navi said, "V'hino pishnayim beruchacho Eloi." These ruchos, this double ruach you possess, pishnayim, double, which double? V'hino. No is, nun aleph is nodav avihu. Pishnayim beruchacho. Your ruach now possesses this double combination of nodav and avihu. Eloi, granted to me. Elisha Navi answered, "If you see me taken from you, so be it, you'll receive it." Abinadal says, again, clearly, because every tzaddik has a double spirit, or a double neshama. Rucho deli Ela, rucho deli Sata. A spirit in heaven, a spirit below on earth. We've gone through that a number of times, explaining that detail. Very briefly, when a tzaddik is alive, part of his neshama is in heaven, part of his spirit is on earth. When the time comes for him to pass away, a spirit from above descends It unites, it merges with the spirit within him, and both rise upwards. Therefore, Eliyahu Hanavi said to Elisha Hanavi, if you want twice what I possess, you'll be there at the time that I'm taken from you. I will then have double the spirit that I now possess. And being present at that time, you'll receive the hashpo, the shefa, from this double spirit. This explains then why this request was not an unusual one. Well, it was very logical. The Gemara says, though, that obviously, if this request was fulfilled, what did he really want? What was the most powerful accomplishment of Eliyahu Hanavi as a prophet, as one to perform miracles? The greatest power possible is that of Tchiyas HaMesim, bringing a dead person back to life. Eliyahu Hanavi had experienced one time in his life, this child whom he had brought back to life, as is related in the Navi. And now, Elisha Navi asked for double this power, meaning he should be able to bring back two people to life. He had brought back one child to life during his lifetime, again as is found in the Navi. We do not find the case of another person being brought back to life by him. So the Gemara says, perhaps in this case, the reason that this evil prophet came back to life was because there had to become fulfilled the gift of Eliyahu Hanavi, where Elisha Hanavi had to be able to bring back two people to life. This was the second one coming back to life. The Gemara says this cannot be so, because the Torah tells us that this evil prophet rose up from the grave, walked on further, and later on dropped again, this time permanently dead. This is not considered really bringing back a dead person to life. So where then did this really take place? Where do we find the fulfillment of this gift of Eliyahu Hanavi? The Gemara answer, this must be the case of Naaman, who was the chief general of the country of Aram, the Aramites. And he is in a young age, being the commander-in-chief of the army, being tall, powerful, good-looking, having everything to live for, extremely wealthy, suddenly contacted leprosy, which in those days was fatal. He was doomed to die at so young an age. He felt very heartbroken over this, and he was advised by a girl, a Jewish girl, whom he had taken captive once when he attacked the Jews. This girl advised him to see the prophet at that time, the prophet Elisha, whom she claimed had miracle powers and could even cure his leprosy. Naaman set out to meet Elisha Hanavi, and he came to his place. He was told by Elisha Hanavi, before he even showed himself, that he had leprosy. Leprosy was fatal. He came for a cure. The cure is a simple one. Obey the order of the prophet, and you'll be cured. The order is, go to the Jordan River and dip yourself there 7 times. That will cure you. At first, Naaman was very skeptical. In fact, he was very angry about this, because he felt that he had been in Damascus. Aram was Syria. There in Damascus, they had these spiced lakes, the rivers of spices, the pools of spices that were so healthful spas, and that did nothing for him. How could the dirty, filthy waters of the Jordan cure a disease like leprosy? Again, this girl spoke up, this girl who was imbued with a true faith in a tzaddik, and said, what do you have to lose, for one thing? And secondly, if you use your head, you'll realize that it's not the waters that cure, it is the blessings of the tzaddik. It is the faith in the tzaddik that cures. You have to fulfill his statement and nothing else. Don't look for the physical cure, look for the spiritual cure. And so Naaman went to the Jordan River, very apprehensively. He dipped himself, he went down the first time, came up. And of course, leprosy means, as we explained previously, that the skin turns to a flaky white that is like snow, or like white wool, or like white paint, or like the white of an egg, the 4 different colors of white leprosy. Each one in itself is considered leprosy and is fatal. It's a very ugly sight when the skin turns that white and it begins to flake. He went down the first time, he came up and found there was no change whatsoever. He went down the second time, he began to feel disheartened. Third time, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth time, there wasn't the slightest transformation whatsoever. Still, he decided the words of this girl were right. It is the emunah, the faith in the tzaddik, that counts. He went down the seventh time, came up, and he was overjoyed to see that his leprosy had completely disappeared. It was completely cured. There was no trace of this tzaras whatsoever. And so, he tried to reward Elisha Hanavi for it. This reward request was turned down. And he returned to his own country. There's a long story involved in that, which will happen when we have the Navi story. Point, though, is that when he came back to his own country, he lived a fruitful life. He even had children afterwards. He had a son named Hanamel. And therefore, the Gemara says that since leprosy is fatal, that means that a mitzora is choshev kames. A leper is classified as a corpse. In this case, Naaman was a corpse. He was considered dead. And Elisha Navi curing him, it was as though he had brought back a dead person to life. So he had the child he brought back to life, plus the curing of Naaman. Here was fulfilled the blessing of Elisha Navi, where he became twice as great. He brought back two to life. In any event, we see from here, it then says, that the Gemara says, that a Rasha cannot be buried close to a Tzaddik. Not only that, but even two wicked people also, one who is slightly wicked and one who is more wicked, you cannot bury a semi-Rasha near a complete Rasha. There must be this respect shown for one who is more pure, by having separate sections for each type, each kind, in their respective cemeteries. The Mefarshim explained too that this was the case of Elisha Hanavi. This, of course, was a miracle that this dead prophet, this evil prophet, came to life and removed himself from the proximity of Elisha Hanavi because of Elisha Hanavi's greatness, his holiness. But this could apply general to any tzaddik, because what forms this protective coating around the tzaddik? It is the purity of the Torah that he learns during his lifetime. The Torah he learns during his lifetime, there's a saying in Pirkei Avos that B'shochpacha tishma alecha v'kitzesi sichecha, that the Torah will protect you during your lifetime, and while you lay in the grave, it will protect you there too. When you rise up for Trias HaMeisim, you rise up to the kingdom of heaven, there the Torah will continue to protect you, to guard you, and to lead you to your just reward. But even in the grave, it will protect you. So therefore, the Mefarshim say that this is what's meant by the case of Elisha Hanavi. It was the Torah that he studied that protected him there against the evil closeness of this sinful prophet. And each person should know, should stress that point very carefully, the knowledge that the study of Torah is something that is permanent. Every word of Torah that he learns actually creates an angel. And just as there are evil spirits, evil powers that try to do harm, so too are these heavenly powers, these angels who act in defense of the person who created them through his study of Torah. All the words of Torah that he studies, later times, later periods afterwards, rise up to defend him, to assist him, to protect him, and to carry him through the heavy trials and tribulations that follow. And that's why a person should live with Torah, constantly embedding himself, viewing himself with the study of Torah. And this is the true life here and in the hereafter. The Torah is the Eitz Chaim, the true tree of life. The Gemara says that the keva, the grave of a tzaddik, is so holy that the time of the Gemara, the Kever of Rav, Rav was one of the originally Zayde Kodeshes. He was the most important, most outstanding student of Rabbi Shimon Yochai Zal. He was given a blessing to live for a very long life, and he lived in the time of the later rabbis, the Gemara, the Amoraim. There are times when Rav disputes statements of the former rabbis, but the Gemara asks, how can an Amora dispute the statement of a Tana? The Gemara answers, Rav Tanahu Palik. Rav is not an Amora, he is actually a Tana. He lived in the former generations, he has the powers of the former rabbis. Rav was very holy, known formally as Rabbi Abba, or Rabbi Abba Aricha, the long or the gigantic one in knowledge of Torah, in comparison to his generation. Now, his grave of Rav, was considered so holy that people would come there to his grave and keep taking little clumps of earth, feeling this would effect a cure of any type of disease. The problem arose, is it permissible to use the earth over the grave of a tzaddik? Or is that earth as forbidden as the body or the clothing or the coffin, which is osur bano? This question is brought up in the Gemara. The Gemara says that Shmuel, who was Rav's counterpart, his colleague then, said that these people may take this earth. Of course, not too much of it, leave some there, but if they have that much faith in the Kedusha of Rav, it is not considered an evil act. It is not considered believing in wrong things. It is not considered destroying the holy property. Now, as we said, it depends upon the faith that people have in the tzaddik. A number of items are stressed. For one, going to the grave of a tzaddik to be mispalat, to pray there, is one of the best acts that a person can do. He is not, chas v'shalom, praying to the dead. This question was asked out of Mishum v'yichoy Yisrael once, and he said it is foolish for those who call this praying to the dead. It's foolish and sinful to classify it as such, because in the first place, people go to the cemetery to pray to Hashem in the presence of tzaddikim there. The second place, it is simple because you cannot call a tzaddik dead. Never apply the word dead to a tzaddik. Tzaddikim misosom kriyim chayim. Tzaddikim are called alive at all times, while rishoyim are called dead even during their lifetime. But as we said, the main thing is the faith, emunas tzaddikim, and here we find the case time at Rabbeinu Zal, whose prayers and blessings were solicited by all who knew of his greatness. But one time an old woman came to him and begged him for a cure for a sickness, to help her achieve a cure. She kept on begging him, pressing the point, and finally he said to her, I give you a bracha, you should become well. The students looked how fortunate this woman was, because Rabbeinu Zal's bracha was as though it was a conclusive item. The woman remained sitting there, and she was not satisfied. Rabbeinu Zal said, what do you want? She said, I want something more tangible. He smiled, took a glass of water, and scraped off some plaster from the wall, put it into the water, and he stirred it and said, drink this. She drank it, and she said, ah, now I know I'll be cured. And she walked out. Menel said, there's a case of very simple faith, but extremely simple. She has more faith in a bit of plaster than a bracha. She wants to see this miracle. She wants to see something tangible in the blessing. The fact is, of course, just as in the case of Naaman, whose leprosy was cured, it was not the waters of the Jordan that cured him. Was the words of the Tzaddik Emes, the faith in the Tzaddik Emes. And that is the true cure for every person. The Shema, one who is zechut to that true emuna, the Shlemus. We should be zechut to that emuna. And that's the course we will see with our eyes shortly the coming of Mashiach to Kano. The Binyan Beis Hamikdash and Hena Mimena, the Simcha Klal Yisrael, the entire Klal Yisrael. Amen. The Amen.